This sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount was presented to the congregation of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, and I wasn't the only pastor preaching through the series. So I hope you'll enjoy this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount by my good friend, Pastor Nate Wagner.
Matthew chapter 5, we'll read the Beatitudes together once again. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Father, we stand in honor of you and what you've done for us upon the cross, making peace with us. Lord, we were at enmity with you and God, and yet, Jesus, you came and bridged the gap. You came and died for our sins. You took the punishment, giving us peace. Thank you so much for that, Father. And we pray now that as we hold up your word, it's like a surgeon's scalpel. Sometimes it hurts before it heals, but we pray it speak to us today. Lord, not my persuasion, not my personality, but the power of your holy word, the presence of your Holy Spirit to prepare us to be people of God. Would you do that work today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want to welcome you. Maybe perhaps Westmont just started, so if you're from Westmont, thanks for joining us this morning. Glad to see you guys here. There's Westmont back there. Yes, Westmont. Woo! Glad to have you guys, man. Welcome back. I am sorry you're back in school. That's kind of a bummer. School has definitely disrupted my entire situation. There's backpacks everywhere. We're getting out of the school by 7:30. We're carpooling, man. This is like mayhem. So just pray a special blessing on all of you starting school or in school. It's a lot of big year up ahead of you guys. I pray God's blessing upon you. If you've been a part of our church for a while and spent any time in our parking lot, you might notice a certain aroma, perhaps, you know. Now, I'm not just talking about the aroma of the water treatment plant. You know, there's actually a different aroma sometimes. If the wind is just right, or the conditions are just so, a different aroma begins to fill your nostrils. If you follow that aroma down the street and under the freeway and out to Milpas, you'll find yourself a little place called Hamburger Habit. Right? Where's Bruce at? I want some freebie stuff now. Okay, now, yesterday I was here at church, and my daughter and her friend were here, and we were just kind of getting hungry, and we smelled. We're like, oh, I smell something good. And we had a beautiful burger. It was amazing. This, the aroma, the grills, the smoke's going in the air. It's like, oh, incredible. And we talked about last week how these beatitudes, these attitudes that we ought to be, should create in us an aroma that the world would see us and recognize, man, those are kingdom kids, right? Those are sons and daughters of the King. There's something different about them. There's an aroma. We talked about how it defines us. It's speaking to Christians, the Sermon on the Mount is for a believer. It's to display and reveal the qualities that a Christian should have. Talked about how it should distinguish us. These beatitudes kind of create this line in the sand, making us different than the world, that we would behave different and speak different. Talked about how there's a definite design to the beatitudes. Remember last week we talked about this word repeated over and over, this word blessed, blessed. It means happy. It does mean happy. It means to be congratulated, to be approved. God is saying, hey, the approved life, the blessed life, the happy life is he who participates in these things, that displays these characteristics. My prayer for us last week and this week as well, that as we go over the Beatitudes, as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount, we will be lifted out of lukewarm living. We'd be lifted out of mediocrity and set on a path of fervency. We would stop trying to live as close to the world as we can and start pursuing Christ and his kingdom. Last week, we looked at this idea of being bankrupt, that we're poor in spirit. We recognize we have nothing to offer God. We looked at last week this idea of that should bring us to a brokenness over our sin. We should mourn over our sin. Sad of the state that it leaves us in. Talked about how that should instill in us this attitude of yielding, to be meek, to yield, to give way, to allow God to have his rule and reign in our life. And then we ended by this idea of not just yielding, but we need to yearn. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's a great way to start off. Well, today we're looking at the rest of the Beatitudes, the next four. And we're going to do the same thing we did last week. We're going to look at the definition. We'll have some observation and some application as well. So let's pick it up. Verse 7. And let's see our first Beatitude. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So true happiness. How approved, congratulated is the one who is merciful. Let's look at the definition right now. Well, definition of merciful, right? It's the idea of maybe overlooking shortcomings. Showing undeserved kindness or favor. Sometimes it's easier to think about it in terms of grace. Grace has been called getting what you don't deserve. Growing up, my grandmother always sent, if it was my brother's birthday, she would send him a present, but in his present, a little card with my name on it, and a little bit of present just for me too, you know, like a dollar or something. But still, it was grace. It wasn't my birthday. I got what I didn't deserve that day. Now, mercy is not getting what you do deserve, right? Maybe the easiest way to think about this is you're a parent, right? Your kids deserve punishment. They've disobeyed you. They deserve to be, you know, in their room for 100 years. But you give mercy. You don't give what they do deserve. Showing kindness, undeserved favor. Mercy here in the Greek is always coupled with this idea of showing mercy, of doing something. And so the one word, the key word I want you to think about for this beatitude is this word, relief. Relief. Seeing a need, having compassion, and then doing something to aid, to bring relief to the situation. It's not just softness, it's not just sentiment, but it's been said a compassion in action. Relief. Now we make some observations. Well, I want you to first think about this. Mercy picks up. Mercy picks up. I think the greatest illustration of this observation is in Luke chapter 10 when we come to this famous account of the Good Samaritan. You remember the dialogue. Jesus is having a conversation with this certain lawyer who kind of was proud in who he was and the things that he had done. And he kind of talked to Jesus about some different things. And Jesus said, well, listen, it's all summed up basically. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then you're pretty good to go. And the lawyer said, well, who is my neighbor? So Jesus begins to say this story, this account, where there was this certain gentleman that gets beat up and left for dead. And certain people go by and they see this person, but they pass over. But a certain Samaritan, we read, a certain person comes and sees this person in need and does something about it. Right in verse 33 of Luke 10, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. But didn't stop there. Look at verse 35. And so he went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And so Jesus says, hey, who was this guy's neighbor? And the lawyer responded, well, obviously the person who showed mercy to this man. This person who showed mercy, who saw a need and gave relief to the need. Mercy picks up. It sees someone and it goes out and wanting to relieve them of their need. Now, in the world, I would say there's a couple of kinds of people. There's the beater-uppers, there's the passer-uppers, and there's the picker-uppers. And Jesus says, blessed is he who's a picker-upper. Blessed is he who, when mercy intervenes into someone's life, and they offer relief. Now, mercy also not only picks up, but mercy does not point out. It does not point out. It refuses to point the finger. It refuses to remind someone of their sins. No guilt trips. In fact, I would say it's doing what you can to see that the person that hurt you never gets caught. That's mercy. That's not pointing out. Now, I think an example we should all be familiar is the example of Joseph. We spent 20 weeks, beginning of the year, going through the life of Joseph, seeing Jesus and the story of Joseph. And you remember Joseph, right, being sold as a slave at 17 years old, spending much of his life in slavery and bondage. Finally, he becomes second to Pharaoh at 30 years old. About 7-8 years after that, his brothers are in need of food. The brothers who sold him, the brothers who wanted to kill him and get rid of him. And all of a sudden, they find themselves face to face with Joseph. And if you remember, before Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, do you remember what he did? We read in Genesis? He cleared the room. He made sure not one other person was in the room when he revealed himself to his brothers. You see, he was not pointing out. He was saving face, if you will. He didn't want to tarnish his brother's reputation in Egypt. He didn't want everyone to know, hey, these happen to be the guys that sold me into slavery when I was 17. Yeah, these are the guys. No. The room was empty. Friends, that's mercy. It picks up. It doesn't point out. It saves face. He could have thrown the book at the brothers. But instead, right, he lets them off the hook. James 2:13, this is an incredible verse here. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. It picks up. It doesn't point out. Now, here's the problem. We want mercy for ourselves and judgment for everybody else. Right? Take yourself, imagine that you're on the freeway. And you're like me, you got a car filled with kids, and you're late to school and trying to be obedient, and you see someone flying down the freeway, changing lanes and being all erratic, and you're thinking, man, where are the cops at right now? Where are all those guys? Chase that guy, pull that guy over. Justice. But then the tables turned. All of a sudden, you're late, and you're swerving, and you're speeding, and you get pulled over. Mercy, mercy, please. Officer, don't point the finger, please. Keep the pen in the pad. Now, the application this morning for us, you know, we had something called affectionate mercy. Affectionate mercy. It's a little easier to not point out, to pick up when we have affection for the person. Again, if it's your child or your spouse or a family member, sometimes it's easier to forgive and to pour out mercy and undeserved kindness to someone you have affection for. Again, like your own child. They deserve to be punished forever, but you say, I'm going to give you mercy instead. What's harder is something I'm going to call aggressive mercy. Aggressive mercy is extending mercy when you don't even want to do it at all. In fact, you want to see that person burn, you know. You want all the rules and all the book to be just heaped upon the person. No. Aggressive mercy. Aggressive mercy. We do what we're supposed to do even when we don't feel like doing it. And we extend. And God says, blessed are the merciful. Blessed is that person who doesn't point the finger, who instead picks that person up and offers relief. Let me tell you, friends, the greatest breakthrough you will ever have is when you have the Holy Spirit power to rip the record of wrongs that someone has against you. Someone's hurt you and disappointed you, and you say, you know what, Lord, I'm ripping the record of wrongs. Man, that's incredible spiritual breakthrough there, my friends. Now, isn't that what Christ has done for us? Ephesians 2, 4, I love, but God, who is rich in mercy. Lamentations 3 tells us this, through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed. His compassions, they fail not, they are new every morning. We should be punished for our sin. God is completely just. Sin needed to be punished, but in his absolute richness of mercy, his son Jesus took our place instead, giving us mercy. He relieved us of our judgment of sins, sending his son to take our place instead. Now, we're never more like God when we act in mercy. And now let's continue. Each one of these verses is so piercing and searching. Look at verse 8. Oh, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The definition here is this idea of to be clean. The Greek there is the word katharsis. It means to remove, to release, to get dirt out. To be clean. Well, notice it's not just about outward, it's about inward. You see the object of what we are to be pure in, right? Blessed are the pure, the clean, in heart. In heart. Now, the Western world, we see heart as a seat of emotions, of feelings. You know, I just felt it in my heart. I moved in my heart. That's okay, but in the ancient world, the heart was connected to not just emotions and feelings, but it was the seat of your mind, of your thought process, of your will. It was the core of who you were, was the heart. Now, just as a little side, in the ancient world, what the feelings were connected to was the bowels. That's where the emotions came from. But the heart was the core of who you were, your mind, your emotions, your will. Proverbs 23:7 tells us, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart is the center of who you are. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has this incredible commentary on Sermon on the Mount, he says, purity of heart is this idea, it's at the very center of your being and the source of every activity, you're pure. The one word I want you to think about for this one, key word is the word remove. Remove. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who remove any distraction, any obstacle that's keeping them from having a single focus, absolutely absorbed on one thing, and that's God. Remove anything, any obstacle, any distraction. The idea of a piece of paper that's been folded up, the idea of unfolding it all and being open before God, removing anything, any obstacle, any barrier, and saying, God, I want to be singly focused upon you. An ancient Danish commentator said, is to will one thing, pure in heart, to remove. It's having undivided attention. Now, the observation, I don't know if you've observed this or not, but it's kind of a big problem to have undivided attention. Maybe you've witnessed this. You know, it used to be if you were like in a room full of people and you were talking to someone and you could just tell they didn't really want to talk to you because their eyes were like looking for someone else, like someone a little cuter, a little taller or something, you know. They're like scanning the room. Who else can I talk to here? Now it's even, you know, it's easier to be distracted. You get your phone out. Someone's talking to you. You're on the phone. And it's just like, it's so hard to give someone some undivided attention. But that's what this characteristic is. Blessed is he. Blessed is the person who is pure of heart, sincere, single-focused, absolutely absorbed on God. Now, the problem is our heart. We're asked to be pure of heart, but the problem is our heart. You know this classic scripture, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now look at that word, desperately wicked. It has this idea of being incurable. The idea of no medicine can make it better. It's absolutely wicked. It is vile. It is desperate. It has a disease. Our hearts have a disease. It's incurable. No heart medicine can cure the disease. No, man, we need a heart transplant is what we need. A heart is a disease. And then you read, the heart is deceitful above all things. The idea for deceit is this idea of crooked, being slippery, a heel grabber, you know, kind of conniving and manipulative. It's really in the Hebrew where we get the word Jacob. Sorry if your name is Jacob, but you know, the idea of just like, you know, remember heel catcher. Our heart is a Jacob. It's deceptive. It's like Jacob when he went to his father and pretended to be somebody else to steal the blessing. Remember, he tried to be his brother. He deceived his father and stole the birthright, stole the blessing. He was a hypocrite. We need to realize that the most deceitful thing around us is not the world, it's not the media, it's not the internet, it's my heart. It's my heart. And so Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Well, how are we going to do that? How can we have sincerity? How can we have focus? Well, God does give us a new heart, but we have to do our part as well. At the moment of conversion, we do become new creations. When we place faith in Jesus Christ, he does perform a heart transplant. And he begins to change us, and the desires that we once had, we have no longer. The way that we used to speak, we speak no more. And I know many of you here have experienced that radical transformation of a new heart. If you're keeping notes or in your margin of your Bible, here's a couple of verses. Ezekiel 11:19. God speaking, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and then take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh. I love Jeremiah 24:7. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. God gives us a new heart. We become new creations. New desires begin to emerge. But we have to do our part as well. I'm reminded of what James says in chapter 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But cleanse your hands, O you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We are to remove any distractions in our life. We are to repent of those distractions. Say, Lord, take them far from me. The Bible says, Lord, search my heart and know me, David would say. Search my heart, Lord, see. Help me to unfold it before you. And see if there's any wicked way in me. Now the promise here we read is, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. This is a now and later promise. Now and later. Later, I believe, of course, we will one day see God in all his glory. But now, we can see him now. As we read his word, we see God. As we see answered prayer, we see God. As we see circumstances moving around us and God becomes evident, we see God there. The problem is that sin blinds us, right? Every so often we have to turn on our windshield wipers, right? And remove the gunk and remove the filth and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to see God. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, I want to see God. Well, maybe you got to start with having purity of heart. You want to see God, but where's your devotion? Are you singly focused? Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. I love what Psalm 86:11 says. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to to fear your name. That's what we need. Lord, would you unite my heart? Right now, it's all over the place. Father, unite my heart. One focus. Look at verse 9 with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's our seventh beatitude. Happy are those that make peace. Peacemakers, makers of peace. Now the definition here, peace in the Hebrew is this word shalom. And it has this idea of wholeness, making something complete. So a peacemaker, maker, the idea of making something happen, performing an action. So your peacemaker is someone who is involved in making something whole, making something whole. The one word I want you to think about is this word, reconcile. Reconcile. Peace is not just an absence of conflict, but it's actively pursuing a situation or a person to make it right. To make it right. That's what we understand this because, of course, that's what Christ has done for us. He made us right in the sight of God. Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. God made peace for us through Christ upon the cross. Now, what are some observations? Now, how are we to be peacemakers in this world? The first one I want you to think about is this idea of we have to be real. We got to be real. So often in life, we just glaze over things. We avoid reality because we want some sense of peace. We avoid conflict thinking, well, that means that there's peace now. No. Peace is making something whole. Avoiding conflict or glazing over the situation is not making something whole. We got to be real. And for this illustration, I want you to turn in your Bible because this is such an incredible little passage to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel 13. A little easier for some of you guys if you have your phones to plop in there. Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Check this little couple verses out. It's a time in the life of Israel when Ezekiel is saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Get ready for it. But there's other prophets, false prophets, saying, no, guys, there's peace. There's peace. Don't worry about it. No one's coming to get us. And this is what it says, Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, they're saying peace when there is no peace. One builds a wall. They plaster it with untempered mortar. They say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Verse 12, surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Such a strange little illustration Ezekiel would say here. What he's talking about is that you got to be real with people. You're saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. It's like seeing a wall that's got a bunch of cracks in it, and you take plaster and you plaster over it. And you step back and say, whoa, that's a good-looking wall. All the cracks are covered up. But when the rain comes and when the hail comes, that wall will be torn down because it was just covered up. See, friends, we need to be real with people. There is sin in your life. Get right with Christ. That's the reality of it. I'm not going to paint some flowery picture, just cover up the cracks with some putty. No. Be real. And again, I feel like this is a theme for us as a church. Remember John the Baptist and just the idea of calling people out. In love, of course, but hey, man, that's sin. I want to be real with you. I love you. I want to see peace made. But what you're doing is wrong. I'm not going to say peace when there is no peace. Be real. And we also need to be ready. Be ready. When I think about making something right, we think about the idea of salvation. Salvation is putting yourself right before God. Lord, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to be made right. Salvation. Evangelism is helping others be made right with God. Yesterday, we sent a team to the Harvest Crusade. This thousands flooded the field to be made right with Christ. Our team was in Huntington Beach talking to Pastor Lars. There was a college student, a girl that was on fire. And she led like three people to the Lord right there, reconciling, making peace for them on behalf, introducing them to Jesus. Evangelism. Reconciliation. When we make peace with each other, there's some beef between you and another person. We need to be reconciled. Be real. Be ready. Be ready for God to use you at any moment. I love what Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4. I love the New Living Translation says this: make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourself together with peace. Make every effort. Be ready for it. Be ready for God to use you to reconcile, to bring peace into the situation. You're not going to pour gasoline on the fire. No, you're going to come in and you're going to speak peace. The application, the promise: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We're going to have this identification. We're going to be called sons of God. When you bring peace into a situation, when you make something whole, that's what God does. God makes us whole. And so when you do that for your neighbor, when you do that for a family member, when you do that for a friend, God's saying, hey, you're going to be called sons of God. You're going to be recognized as a kid of the kingdom. You're going to have this label. Wow, that person is not like anybody I've ever met. Something different about that person. They shall be called sons of God. And that's just what our job is. In 2 Corinthians, Paul would tell us we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's what we are called to do, is to make peace with those around us. Now, there can never be peace without first surrender. There can never be peace without first surrender. And the story goes of an admiral in the British Navy. Lord Nelson was his name. In the 18th century, he won many battles against Napoleon. He was a great admiral. And it was said he was very gracious to those that he won in battle. And there's an occasion where the defeated admiral came to him to surrender. And as he was doing it, he extended out his hand. And the Lord Admiral Nelson said, no, first hand me your sword. Then I'll shake your hand. You've got to surrender first before we can have peace. And friends, I think there's some here, you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can never have peace. You can never have peace with God, peace with each other. You've got to surrender your life and say, Lord, you are king and I am not. You come and take over my life. And when you've done that, man, then you can become part of a peacemaker. Now let's look at the last one here in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This last beatitude is like a culmination. I've told you that it's like rungs in a ladder, step by step. And now here we are at the top of the ladder. What a great statement. Happy are those who are persecuted. Oh, wow. Thank you, Jesus. This is incredible. Thank you for these beatitudes. What's the definition? It means to be followed, to be pursued. The word there in the Greek, persecuted, means to have someone chase after you. Now, this last beatitude is so intense, it's kind of repeated twice. Verses 11 and 12 kind of give even more meat to it. If you look at verse 11 in Matthew 5, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So persecution is this idea of personal insult, physical abuse. Yes, maybe right now in our culture, we don't experience that great of persecution. We understand the stories we read about in the world around us of Christians being tortured and beaten and killed. We understand we don't maybe necessarily have that type, but we still are persecuted. Now, some observations here. We're going to close, we're going to keep the one word for just a moment. Now, why? Why are these people being persecuted? Why is there persecution? Look again in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. It's almost as if you begin to live out these first seven Beatitudes, meekness and humility and peacemaking, mourning in spirit. As you live those out, this is like what you get. Persecution. As you display these characteristics, the world is not going to know what to do with you. And they're going to persecute you. It's the attitudes we ought to be. And they're countercultural, of course. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly, all those who desire to display these beatitudes will suffer persecution. Right? It's because of the life that we lead, the Lord that we love. We're his disciples of Christ. We're devoted to Christ. We're different than the world. And the world, man, they just don't know what to do with that. They're dropped down on us like a hammer. We won't back up, let up, or shut up, and they're blown away. Now, the world doesn't hate baby Jesus. Man, the world loves baby Jesus in the manger and the animals and the angels. It makes them millions of dollars each year. The world doesn't hate miracle-working Jesus. Oh, man, he was healing the blind. That's awesome. He was making the lame to walk and the deaf to hear. I love miracle Jesus. I even love teaching Jesus. He had a lot of good stuff to say. Do unto others, turn the other cheek. But the world hates the Jesus that says, hey, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and this is right and that is wrong. And guess what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And guess what? I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Man, the world hates that kind of Jesus. But that's who we adore. That's who we serve. And the world gets in connection with that, and they just don't know what to do. A follower on fire, displaying these characteristics, persecution will come. Now, how should we respond? Application, how should we respond? As we desire to live godly lives, as we really, as our prayer, this series is to become more like Christ, less like the world, to stop living close to the world but getting closer to Christ. How should we respond when persecution comes? This is our one word, the key word, rejoice. Rejoice. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The word there for rejoice is this idea of leaping for joy. Like just jumping out of your chair, like, yes! Rejoice. Remember when in Acts chapter 5, the apostles had been taken in prison and they had been beaten because they were preaching Jesus. And when they were finally released, we read in Acts chapter 5 that they were so glad to be counted worthy of suffering for the Lord. Rejoice. Now, why would we rejoice? Because it connects us to Christ. It connects us to Christ. Paul would say to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There is some type of fellowship, some type of connection to Christ when you and I suffer for righteousness' sake. When you and I endure persecution for making a stand for what is right. In some way, the Bible says there's a connection to Christ there. He suffered. You suffered. There's an identification there. It proves that we are kids of the kingdom. It almost validates our faith, if you will. It's the attitude that we should have, rejoicing. And also describes the great cloud, the great crowd that we're in, right? So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, where Jesus would say, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. They hated me. They're going to hate you. Don't worry. I've overcome the world. What an incredible list of characteristics, my friends. Each one so searching to our hearts, so searching to my heart. I've just been absolutely wrecked studying these. Just read a little bit, and then you just repent and weep, and read a little bit more, repent and weep. I mean, it's just rocked me to my core. And I pray that we as a church, I will close in the same way we closed last week. What's the application? We were made to be displayed, right? We were created to be set up on a hill, that all around us would see and say, wow, that family, that person, that boss, that student is something different. When they come into a situation, they don't pour gasoline on it. They breathe peace. When there's two people fighting, they don't make way. They give way. There's something humble about that person. There's something meek about that person. There's something just sweet about that person, about that family. We were made to be displayed. We don't allow the culture to press into us. We press into the culture. And we're unstoppable. The church is unstoppable when we are set on fire for Him. Friends, that's our heart. Blessed are those that are bankrupt, poor in spirit. It creates in you an attitude to be broken over your sin, to mourn. It produces this ability to yield and to be meek. It begins to create this yearning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. In turn, it allows us to be able to relieve and give mercy. As we continue to remove any filth from our lives and have purity of heart. As we get to take place and reconcile people with each other and with God. Creating in us an attitude of rejoicing. Not in our circumstances, but in our Savior. And that's the Beatitudes, my friends. The attitudes we ought to be. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We just pray that you would seal the work that you've done in our hearts. Father, we're just 3 weeks into an incredible series, Sermon on the Mount. And I can't wait to see what type of people we're going to be at the end. How much more people of devotion, more people of greater purity, of clarity, of sincerity, Lord. I can't wait. As your word, as we pray, like that surgeon's scalpel, sometimes it hurts before it heals. But we thank you for what you've done in our hearts today. We pray you would continue to have your way with us, Lord. Continue to show us how to be peacemakers. Continue to show us where we need to be meek. Keep us in an attitude of mourning, Lord. Help us to be always ready to reconcile those around us. We thank you, Father. We worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.